Okay, we are studying on interpreting prophecy, which is a very significant thing. Not only is prophecy significant, but how you interpret it. We've looked at why study prophecy. We looked at what are the differences between the millennial views. And we are now going to look at the basic differences between covenant theology and dispensational theology. But remember, the root issue of this all is your hermeneutic, your method of interpretation. If you interpret the Bible in a normal grammatical, historical, contextual way, consistently, you will distinguish Israel and the church. You will distinguish various other truths in the Word of God that those who do not consistently apply that hermeneutic do not. And as a result, what comes out of that is these theologies you must distinguish, covenant theology and dispensational theology. The primary characteristics of covenant theology are, first of all, it centers in the so-called covenant of grace, an arrangement between God and the elect sinner in which God provides grace for salvation. Now keep in mind, it's for the elect sinner. They do not believe that God has provided salvation for all, but only for his elect, as it were. You say, what do they do with all the all verses? You know, for God so loved the world of the elect. He's a propitiation for our sins and not ours only, but the sins of the world of the elect. They just impose that meaning instead of allowing the normal understanding of that word to speak for itself. Most covenant theologians are amillennial, though some are premillennial. Most are amillennial. But you do find sometimes premillennial covenant theologians who somehow see that Christ will return before the kingdom is set up. They do believe in a literal kingdom. The major tenets of covenant theology are, first of all, the church consists of God's redeemed people of all ages, not just those in the present age between the day of Pentecost and the rapture. Now, normally, covenant theology does trace the church back to Abraham, though, and not all the way to Adam, which leads to the question, if God has a unified people, what about the people who were saved from Adam to Abraham? And they really don't have a good answer for it. In fact, Dr. Ryrie, on the CD we made available to the pastors and missionaries, and also available for sale in our bookstore, talks about that very difference in his interview with us. Furthermore, they believe that the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants are fulfilled in the present age. How they are fulfilled, I do not know, but they say they are. In fact, you go back and you read the New Covenant, and you interpret that in a normal, literal, grammatical, historical way. It's very clear. It's not happening today. Furthermore, the purpose of God's program is now soteriological. That is for the purpose of bringing people to salvation. And while indeed it is soteriological in aspect, there's far more to it. God has a plan for angels that isn't soteriological. God has a plan for demons. God has a plan for Satan. God has a plan for the universe, for the planet. As the whole planet is groaning for redemption, that is more than bringing people to salvation, as important as that is. And ultimately, it's doxological. It's all for the glory of God. As we think of dispensational theology, this theological system includes the concepts of the church as distinct from Israel. Secondly, the purpose of God's program is doxological. By the way, what does doxa mean? Glory, yeah, glory, praise. That is to bring glory to himself in a multifaceted way. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace in which he made us accepted in the beloved. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1:14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance till the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. These beliefs are because the church has a distinct character from Israel. A distinct character from Israel. And how is this seen? It is seen by Jews and Gentiles, though distinct people are made one in the body of Christ. That's what Ephesians 2 teaches. That's what Ephesians 3 teaches. In fact, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we begin in verse 11. Therefore, remember. By the way, the word remember is the only imperative in the first three plus chapters of the book of Ephesians. He's telling you who God is, what He is like, what Christ did, how you have been blessed, where you were before you were saved. And this is the one imperative. He says, I just want you to remember the pit from which you've been dug. That you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man, totally new, from the two, thus making peace. You see, if the church began with Abraham, it wouldn't be totally new. And that He might reconcile them both Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body, what was the means? Through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And so we see Jew and Gentiles, though distinct people, are made one. By the way, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, says, give no offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Notice clearly three distinct people still recognized as distinct. Furthermore, it has a distinct time from Israel. A distinct time from Israel. You see, while Israel still exists today as a nation as of 1948, and while there are distinct Jews, what is different is again, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free. And we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Because Jesus said, I will build my church. So the church began after Christ's resurrection and ascension. All believers in this age are baptized into the body of Christ, and thus the church's beginning must be set at Pentecost with the indwelling and the baptizing of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the church has distinct blessings from Israel. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings. They could never say that. They were blessed with physical blessings if they obeyed, or physical curses if they disobeyed. Yes, they had some spiritual blessings, but it could never be said they were blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, for they were not in Christ. That's unique to this day. Furthermore, they have a distinct future from Israel. What is that? Jesus said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Where is He? He is going to take believers to the home that He has prepared for them, those dwelling places. He never promises that to the nation of Israel. Instead, the nation of Israel is looking forward to a kingdom on earth. These distinctions, number three, are rooted in a difference of method of interpretation. And again, what is that? A normal grammatical historical method versus a spiritualizing or allegorical method. Does everyone understand that, class? You get that? That is ground zero in this whole discussion. Number four, while both covenant theologians and dispensationalists stress the glory of God and salvation, dispensationalists teach that the overriding purpose of God in each dispensation is to glorify himself. He does this through salvation by grace through faith in every age, but the ultimate goal is his glory. And I would add furthermore this. I am convinced it's not only the glory of God, but remember when I taught you in that first class this fall on understanding God's plan of the ages? Remember, what was the ultimate goal of the plan? To glorify God through revealing his sovereignty and his grace as expressed not only in salvation, but in the future kingdom of God being set up on the planet. Way beyond personal salvation. Now, why don't covenant theologians take it that far? Because they don't believe there's going to be a future literal kingdom on the planet, right? So it has to stop, in a sense, with the salvation of man. What guidelines should be followed in interpreting prophecy? This you must remember. Generally speaking, follow the normal principles of the hermeneutical system known as historical, grammatical, literary interpretation. Why is this? Because God's words were and are not isolated from the stream of history or culture, and I could even add here, or context. Each book has a historical setting. Each book was written to be easily understood. Word means things. Specifically, how do you interpret this? Number one, take words of prophecy in their normal grammatical sense. Their normal grammatical sense. Now let me just show you an example of that here with Isaiah 65, okay? Now this is referring to the kingdom on earth in the future. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, near an old man who has not fulfilled his days. In other words, he dies early. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Now what is this teaching? This is teaching in the kingdom to come. People are going to live a long time, right? In fact, is it possible for them to live through the entire millennial kingdom? It sure looks like that, doesn't it? In fact, they're going to say, child, how old are you? We're having a birthday for our kid, our little Ben Manel. Really, how old is he? 100 years old. But what's 100 when you are living to be 1,000? Now, again, what do covenant theologians do with that? They spiritualize it all and they'll say, in heaven, you are timeless. Context isn't even heaven. The kingdom on earth. In heaven, are there houses? Are there vineyards? Are there fruit? Are there... You know what there will be in the kingdom. Number two, consider the literary element which recognizes the place of figurative and symbolic language. In other words, we understand in the normal grammatic, historical, contextual method of interpretation that there are such things as figures of speech. We understand that. So Revelation 1, 13 through 16, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. Notice again. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice, what are you going to supply right here? Like or as sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, 7 stars. 7 stars. Furthermore, if you go down, in fact, let's just turn there. I'm going to show you something. That if you look closely, if you know the book of Daniel, if you know the Old Testament, and you start to interpret the book of Revelation, and you look closely, most of the symbols are interpreted for you. You will not have to be a rocket scientist. You just will have to do your homework. Now look at here. Verse 16. He had in his right hand 7 stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Let's stop. Out of his mouth, two-edged sword. Two-edged sword. Do we know any verses in the Bible that title a two-edged sword? Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. What does Revelation 19 say about Jesus Christ's return? It says this. Verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Sharp sword. The other one said two-edged sword. Okay, continuing on in chapter 1. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this," which is the key verse of the whole book. Now watch this. Let's interpret the mystery of the 7 stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels, the messengers of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. So notice again, so often in Revelation, the symbol is interpreted somewhere. You just have to look for it. So what characterizes apocalyptic literature? Number one, it consists of prophecies given in elaborate visions. And there are several visions given. Number two, it includes many symbols. There are many symbols. And by the way, Revelation chapter 1 says the revelation of Jesus Christ was one which God gave him. God gave to Jesus Christ to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. That word signified carries the idea of giving symbols, giving signs. Signified, signs. Signs, symbols. So we wouldn't be surprised it has many symbols. Number three, an angel was often seen in the visions and frequently gave the interpretations. Number four, it includes messages regarding the distant future. How do you know when figurative language is present? How do you know? Figurative language is present if the statement taken in its normal sense would be impossible or illogical. In fact, let me show you an example. Go to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17 and verse 9. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 17 and verse I'm going to get to verse 9 is where I want to go eventually. But earlier than that, verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Can a prostitute sit on many waters? Obviously, that's symbolic. With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell in the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the earth, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Can a woman sit on seven mountains? So it's got to be symbolic, right? Got to be symbolic. See, well, what are the many waters of verse 1 that she sits on? Well, look later. You read in verse 15, he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on, which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, making her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. And so again, you see some of the symbols that are mentioned here interpreted right in the passage. The same is true if you go to Revelation 12 for a minute. Let me just show you this. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child. By the way, who is that? Jesus Christ, how do we know? Who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. That's ascension, isn't it? But look at verse 9. So who's the great dragon? So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole earth. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So again, we see many times in Revelation how symbols will be interpreted or they were to be understood. For example, back to chapter 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garment of 12 stars. Where's that referring to? Genesis 37 with Joseph's dreams. It goes right back to that. It's talking about Israel. So again, you have to know your Bible when you're interpreting Revelation. You have to look for things, but obviously some things are illogical or they are impossible, which must mean they are symbolic. But behind those symbols are a literal meaning, not some dark hidden one. Robert? You want to use your mic?
One thing that's confused me lately in Revelation is some of the language that doesn't seem figurative or symbolic, like horses and ivory and swords and things like that. It seems odd because obviously nowadays our technology is so much more advanced. I mean, does that imply that by the time this happens, Earth has regressed, you know, like post-nuclear war type situation where we're back to horses? It just seems that if the Bible's literal, that it's thrown me, I guess, for a loop, mm-hmm. I guess.
Well, I think there are those who do debate the fact that when Christ comes back on a white horse, will it literally be a white horse? I don't know that it will. I'm not trying to be heretical here. But in John's day, who rode the white horse? The conquering general did. The one who won the victory. So if it's not a literal white horse, it certainly is communicating that truth. That's how I would answer it. I wouldn't rule out a white horse. But I'm just saying, if it's not a literal white horse, it clearly communicated to his audience that he was the conquering general. What about the use of numbers in prophecy? If we take the numbers used in prophecy as symbolic, then we depart from the principle of normal grammatical interpretation. When it says that the second half of the tribulation will be 1,360 days, you know what that means? 1,360 days. That's 3.5 years. That's what it means. When it says 1,000, it means 1,000. Those numbers are literal. Seven horns means seven kings. Literal. So, again, I would interpret everything in a normal grammatical historical way unless it is illogical or impossible. Number three, view prophecy as focusing primarily on the Messiah and the establishing of his reign or kingdom. View prophecy as focusing on the Messiah and the establishing of his reign or kingdom. What is the exception to that? There's one exception, by the way. It's the rapture of the church, right? The rapture of the church isn't to establish his reign or kingdom. It's to catch away his bride. There's a big difference there. Okay. I'm just going to skip these verses. There are many of them that talk about the Lord's return, set him of his kingdom. Number four, recognize the principle of what's called foreshortening. Foreshortening. What is this? The scope of a particular prophecy may not have disclosed all events involved or details that would come to pass. In other words, it just recognizes in some cases that Revelation is progressive. We're not always given all the details or how they always harmonize right at the time. Let me give you an example of this is the time interval between Christ's two advents, i.e. the church age. The Old Testament saints, did they know there was going to be a church age? No. But what could they see? Well, they could see, again, the birth of Jesus. They could see Calvary, Isaiah 53. They could read about the Antichrist, Daniel 7. They could read about the Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4. They could read about the kingdom in many paths. They can even read about the destruction of the earth by fire. And they could read about the holy city in Isaiah and so forth. And even the new heavens and new earth is referred to. But what they could not see is right here. The valley of the church, because it was a mystery, that which was concealed in the Old Testament that is now revealed. You know, I just really love Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. All these things were true in his first coming. And to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, which is going to happen in his second coming. But did Isaiah understand that when he was prophesying that? Did he understand that? Notice again, watch this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. First coming. And the government will be upon his shoulder. When is that going to happen? second coming. Now, did they understand there was going to be two comings? They're puzzled by it. In fact, maybe you've heard me say this. Do you know when Christ first coming? There was a theory being spread that said there was going to be two messiahs. One who was going to suffer and die and be raised, and one who was going to reign. They did not understand it would be one messiah who would come twice. And understandably so. Would you have understood it? Probably not. Does the New Testament confirm the Old Testament prophets' difficulty in this? Yes, they typically did not have all the details. So what do we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11? Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Come to who? To you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand, number one, the sufferings of Christ, and number two, the glories that would follow in setting up of the kingdom. And they were trying to say, now how does this fit? They didn't know how to reconcile the two. Number five, look for God's built-in interpretations. So again, taking things at a normal grammatical sense, a literary, consider the literary element. Remember the Messiah and his kingdom. Remember the principle of foreshortening. There are certain things they did not understand. We understand now. Look for God's built-in interpretations again. And I already pointed this out. Again, as some examples. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we see what was previously stated is now interpreted for us in the same chapter. Revelation 5:8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, now watch this, and golden bowls of incense. And what are the golden bowls of incense? What are they symbolic of? The prayers of the saints. Notice. Look for the built-in interpretations. Here's another one I pointed out earlier. Again, Revelation 12:9. The great dragon, who is he? He is the devil. He's Satan. That's who the great dragon is. Look for built-in interpretations. Number six, make sure to compare parallel passages. Parallel passages. And as you compare parallel passages, you will at times, which should not surprise us, that all the prophecies of Scripture can be put together for a consistent pattern of the future. Things will make sense. By the way, when you look at the passages related to Christ's second coming, on the one hand you read that we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and taken where He is, which takes us where? To heaven. But you read second coming passages to the earth, He's going to come and He's going to set us down. He's going to set down on the Mount of Olives. Notice the direction. He's not coming to take us to the place He prepared for us on the Mount of Olives. He's taking us to heaven. There are clearly two different comings. Or I shouldn't say comings. Aspects of that second coming. You know, and I use this illustration. Maybe you've heard it before, but I think it's totally accurate. Any of you remember when President Clinton came to Duluth? Remember that? President Clinton came to Duluth. Where did he arrive? Arrived at the airport. So someone could say, hey, I'm looking for the president to arrive at the airport. That's where he did first arrive. And he gathered a group together there, didn't he? And then he went from the airport to where? To UMD. Does that surprise you? He went to UMD next. And there he gathered together another group. And then from there he went downtown. He drove right down Woodland Avenue. I was sitting outside Woodland Avenue. He drove right by his stretch limo. And he waved and he said, hi, Dennis. And I'm just joking. Now, was it all part of his coming to Duluth? Did he come to the airport? Yes. Did he come to UMD? Yes. All part of his coming. Did he come to all those places at the same exact time? No. And the word parousia speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his personal presence to a location. But all part of that coming can be to different places. He first comes to catch us away to meet us in the air. And part of that coming moves from the airport to UMD, as it were, or downtown, when he comes with us now, picked up some people at the airport, or at UMD, and he comes downtown Duluth. And that's all part of Christ's coming. You understand that? And if you understand that, those passages reconcile very well. Next, look for prophecies that are already fulfilled and prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. In fact, go to Acts chapter 2 for a quick moment here. Acts chapter 2. You know, Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's descended. They begin to speak in tongues. The ability to speak in a known foreign language apart from the learning process. It captures the attention of the crowd. Peter gets up. Verse 14, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great day and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's he quoting there? The Old Testament, what passage in particular? Joel chapter 2. Question. On the day of Pentecost, was the sun turned to darkness? Was the moon turned to blood? No. Was there blood, fire, and vaporous smoke? No. Were people prophesying? No, they were speaking in tongues, but there was no prophecy mentioned in the passage. Did he pour out his spirit on all flesh, or did he pour out only on the church? So, this has led some to believe, and I agree with this interpretation, and this can be supported, that in verse 16, but this is what? The idea here is, but this is like that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This isn't what was spoken by the prophet Joel, because that is not what happened that day. But if Peter was to get up to a Jewish crowd and try to liken what happened that day to something they could relate to in the Old Testament, Joel 2 is the best place to go. Because on that day, he's going to pour out his spirit. And on this day, the Spirit of God came. So it's a likened kind of situation. It is a comparative interpretation of what transpired. It is not the actual fulfillment of it, which will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming. Now, I say that because there are many people teach, dispensationalists even, who teach that this was an initial fulfillment of Joel 2. But when you read Joel 2, this isn't initial. Secondly, who's Joel 2 given to? Given to Israel, right? Was it given to the church? It wasn't given to the church. And so, this does not fit. And that's why it's best to understand this is like that which was spoken by Joel, is the idea. What are five questions you need to ask when studying prophecy? Number one, what is conditional and what is unconditional? Number two, what is figurative or symbolic and what is not figurative? Number three, what is fulfilled and what, as far as fulfillment remains, to be fulfilled? By the way, let me make a comment about that. When you're reading Matthew, you will read several verses that say, and this was fulfilled, da-da-da-da-da. Now, in his book, Dispensationalism, Issues in Dispensationalism, which came out maybe 20 years ago or so, there is a chapter called The Biblical Meaning of Fulfillment by Charles Dyer. I'm going to have Jim scan this chapter and send it to you. If you have time, third class condition, maybe fourth even, that I'd like you to read it. It's very helpful about how the phrase fulfilled is used in the book of Matthew and how we are to understand that. Very helpful regarding that very thing. Another thing you need to ask is, what is interpreted by God in the passage? You look for those built-in interpretations. And what is interpreted in parallel passages? Like we saw in Revelation 12, that symbolic description of Israel goes back to Genesis 37. And so again, you want to look for these other built-in interpretations as much as possible. And just remember this when it comes to Revelation. There are some things hard to be understood in Revelation. I mean, I don't doubt that at all. I mean, I've taught it several times, and there's some things that it's, you know, I don't know if we will know some things till it happens. But that doesn't mean we can't know the big picture. And that doesn't mean we can't even know a lot of the details. I believe we can. But to do it, you've got to be careful. You've got to study. You've got to compare. You've got to know your Old Testament. And you've got to look at built-in interpretations in Revelation. But do not abandon a normal grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation, though recognizing the place of figures of speech and symbols within that interpretation. And as I think of prophecy, let me remind you of this before we break again. I have fought the good fight, Paul wrote, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give. What tense is that? Future. To me on that day, what day? The day of Christ. Because what happens on the day of Christ is also the judgment seat of Christ. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. They can look forward to a what? Crown of righteousness. See that word loved? His appearing? You know any place else in 2 Timothy 4 where that word loved is found? Demas hath forsaken us, having loved the present world. You want to not get a reward? Just love the present world. Be like Demas. You want to get a reward? Well, love is appearing because you love him. See, what's motivating Paul here isn't the reward. It's his love for Jesus Christ because of Jesus Christ's love for him. But he looked forward to that reward that was given because he finished the race. He kept the faith. We don't believe that the perseverance of the saints is guaranteed, but we definitely believe the perseverance of the saints is desired and worthwhile. So keep on keeping on by his grace. Let's take we'll take about a 10-minute break and come back and finish up on the Old Testament tonight.